What is the right way, what is the best way to celebrate the Lord's Supper? I have found that people tend to have strong opinions and positions on that question. In fact, it was a significant point of debate during the Reformation that took place in the 16th century. Catholics taught that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus in essence, if not in actual appearance. The reformer, Martin Luther, he suggested that Christ is among, in, and under the bread and wine. That is, the real spiritual presence of Christ is specially concentrated in the bread and the wine. The Anabaptists, on the other hand, they argued that the bread and wine are only symbols of what Jesus did. Others took a more moderating position between the two. John Calvin said that Christ is specially present in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but that there's nothing special about the bread and the wine itself. And those are just the different theological positions that people take on the elements of the Lord's Supper. There are all sorts of other questions for us to consider, too. How often should a church practice the Lord's Supper? Should they do it every week? Should they do it once a month, like we do here at DFBC? Should it be done quarterly? Annually, even never. Some otherwise evangelical denominations have given up practicing the Lord's Supper altogether. Who can lead the Lord's Supper? Who's allowed to serve the Lord's Supper? Does it need to be ordained clergy? Does it need to be men? Or can it be any believer? Who can participate in the Lord's Supper? Anyone who's present? Only Christians? Only Christians of a particular denomination? Or only the baptized members of the particular church in which the Lord's Supper is being presented? Are there any restrictions on what can be used in the Lord's Supper? Does the bread need to be unleavened? Or is it okay to use any kind of bread? Is it important that we use wine? Or is it okay, wine in a common cup? Or is it okay for us to use grape juice? And lots of little cups. In fact, do we need to restrict ourselves to using bread and either juice or wine at all? Archaeologists have found some ancient artwork that seems to suggest that there were certain Christian communities that actually at some point substituted fish instead of bread in their celebration of the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, if you're on a youth retreat, is it permissible to use Mountain Dew and Doritos? Which I have never done, but I have heard has been done before. And I don't mean at this church, but has been done before. You know, interestingly, the Bible is not specific, it's even silent on many of these questions that we have about the Lord's Supper. And sometimes that creates unfortunate problems for us. Sometimes it leads people to approach the Lord's Supper in a very fearful way. They're afraid that they might do it wrong and then upset God. They're fearful that either because of the way it's done or because of something they have done or haven't done, that if they were to participate, that they would upset God and get in trouble with him. Of course, for others, it's led them to conclude that the how and the why and the who, that none of that really matters at all. And so they participate or they don't participate just based on how they're feeling in the moment and what they feel like doing or not doing that day. While the Bible doesn't necessarily answer all the questions that we have about the Lord's Supper, it does tell us some important things about it. Three of the four Gospels describe the final Passover meal that Jesus had with the disciples. And it was this meal and how Jesus transformed it that has become the Lord's Supper that we celebrate today. The book of Acts gives us very little in terms of exactly how it is that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper. But the book of Acts does make it clear to us that it was something which was very important to them, and it was something that was ongoing and something that they did frequently. And then, in one of Paul's letters, he tells us how not to do it. It's a passage that has made some people very afraid of doing the Lord's Supper the wrong way. And it's the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Now, I'm pretty certain that by the end of this morning that I am not going to have answered all the questions that you might have about the Lord's Supper. But I do hope that I'll be able to answer a few of them, including the most important ones. This morning, we're going to see that there are ways to practice the Lord's Supper that are not only wrong, but actually do, in fact, upset God. But at the same time, we're going to learn the most important things that we need to do, that we must do, in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper correctly. So I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If by chance you don't have your own Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone, I want to invite you to grab one of the red Bibles that's in the row in front of you there so you can follow along. And if you're using one of our red Bibles, we'll be on page 1782. It's 1 Corinthians 11. While there does seem to be some freedom for us in terms of how it is that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do not have the freedom to celebrate it in any way that we want to. There are, in fact, wrong ways to do it. And the church that was located in the city of Corinth, they were doing it wrong. In fact, it was bad enough that the Apostle Paul wrote to them and told them that their practice of the Lord's Supper, the way that they were doing it, was actually doing more harm than good to their church community. In fact, it was so bad that Paul told them that what they were doing was couldn't even be called the Lord's Supper anymore. Let's look at it. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes to them, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show you which of you have God's approval." That's probably sarcasm. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So there was a deep problem. There was a fundamental flaw with how the church in Corinth was practicing the Lord's Supper. Paul identifies the problem in verse 18 and then gives us some of the details in verses 21 and 22. I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. The problem in Corinth was that the way that the church was practicing the Lord's Supper was creating divisions, was creating distinctions between certain groups of people within the church. And the situation in Corinth was specifically divisions between the rich and the poor. Let me give you a little bit more background that'll help you get a clearer picture of how this was all playing out. The early church, and this was true both in Corinth and in elsewhere, they celebrated the Lord's Supper as part of a shared meal. These meals were sometimes called love feasts. It's a name that did eventually fall out of favor, but it is found in the Bible there in Jude. But during the meal, during these love feasts, someone in the church would take a loaf of bread, they would pray over it, they would then distribute it to everyone. A person doing this would explain that this bread that had been prayed over and distributed, that this bread represents the body of Jesus, which had been broken for them. And similarly, a goblet of wine would be prayed over, and then that too would get passed around. And the person leading would explain that this cup symbolized the blood of Jesus that had been shed in order to establish the new covenant. Now, in order to understand what was taking place and the problem with the way that the Corinthians were celebrating the Lord's Supper, you need to recognize, or you need to realize that what they were doing was part of this shared meal that they had together. But the other thing that you need to understand is that these meals were eaten in people's homes. There were no formal church buildings at this point. There weren't even restaurants that they could have gone to and done this. Eating together was a common occurrence in this culture, especially among those who are more wealthy. But these meals, like any part of culture, was shaped by certain norms. In Greek society, when people would gather at someone's home for a meal, people would be divided according to their wealth and status in society. The people who were wealthiest and most distinguished in the group, they would get to eat in the dining room. Everyone else would eat in the atrium or the foyer area of the home. And then the wealthiest, they would get the very best of the food and the drink. They would receive bigger portions of food on their plates, and they would receive better quality of wine in their cups. Everyone else would receive more modest portions of food, and they would also be served wine, but it would be of a much lesser quality. In fact, there's even an extra-biblical account from this time period that describes a meal in which, even though everybody was sitting at the same table, three different grades of wine were being served to the guests, each according to their status in society. You see, the problem in Corinth was that these common cultural practices of the first century were influencing, were shaping how they were then practicing the Lord's Supper together. And so the experience of a poor person participating in the Lord's Supper and the experience of a rich person at the same Lord's Supper was distinctly different. The rich were gorging themselves on food, and the poor were getting little to none. Some were even going away hungry. It could have been that there just wasn't enough food and so it would run out, or it could be that the poor, because they were poor, they actually had to work, and so the food would all be gone by the time that they were able to get to the gathering. But whatever the specifics of the case may have been, Paul's conclusion is very clear about what's going on here. He says to them, "This is unacceptable. What you are doing is humiliating to the poor. It must stop." Now, we don't live in ancient Corinth. We don't even celebrate the Lord's Supper as part of a shared meal. Although if you've been around for a while, you may have noticed that whenever we do the Lord's Supper, we almost always have potluck afterwards, and that's intentional. But this text that we're looking at is still for us today. It means that we need to make sure that in our worship, and especially in the practice of the Lord's Supper that we do together regularly, we need to make sure that we are not doing it in ways that creates the wrong kinds of division between people. I mean, I don't think I need to convince you that today there are a lot of things that have the potential and do divide people. And that has unfortunately become true of Christians as well. Things like race and wealth and politics and age and education and life experiences, career choices, even parenting philosophies, worship styles, these all have the potential and sometimes do divide Christians. These are all things that this text speaks to. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But let's return to the text itself for now. Well, Paul, having identified the problem with how the Corinthian church has been practicing the Lord's Supper, Paul now begins showing them what they need to do to practice the Lord's Supper correctly. He's ultimately going to give them two things that they need to do, that they must do in order to practice it correctly. But let's start with the first. The first thing that the Corinthian church needs to do in order to practice the Lord's Supper correctly is they need to remember Jesus. That probably seems obvious, but it's an important point. And so as Paul begins to correct the Corinthians' practice of the Lord's Supper, he reminds them of what he taught them and where he got this teaching from. Verse 23, "For I," as Paul speaking, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So Paul here, notice that Paul here, he emphasizes where his teaching about the Lord's Supper comes from. Its source is Jesus himself. This is not some sort of ritual that Paul or other leaders in the early church developed on their own. This practice of the Lord's Supper is something that Jesus instituted. He is the one who sets the parameters then for how it's practiced. Paul reminds the Corinthians of how Jesus took the bread and how he broke it and how he told his followers, you know, this bread here, this bread represents my body, which is about to be broken. This bread represents my life given for yours. Paul reminds the Corinthians of how Jesus took the cup, this cup of wine, and he passed it around and he told his disciples to drink from the cup because that wine represents his blood, which was about to be poured out in order to establish the new covenant that had been promised and was now coming. You know, this new covenant that both Jesus and Paul refer to, this new covenant is what provides Christians with spiritual cleansing and the forgiveness of sins. This new covenant is the reason that followers of Jesus get to experience a spiritual rebirth that regenerates our souls. This new covenant is what makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, empowering us for godly living and sealing us for eternity as the true sons and daughters of the Most High God. I mean, this is important stuff. And this meal is designed to remind us of these important things. And when Jesus takes, or when the Corinthians take each element, both the bread and the wine, or rather, as Jesus distributes to his disciples each of these elements, the bread and the wine, Jesus tells them, just as Paul tells the Corinthians, to remember him, to remember Jesus. And so this is the first of the two things that we must do in order to practice the Lord's Supper correctly. We need to remember Jesus. We also need to understand that in the Bible, when it talks about remembering, it's talking about more than just calling something to mind. In the Bible, to remember is to bring something into active memory so that it will change our life. It is to think about something intentionally so that our behaviors are then formed by it. It is to meditate on something so that our decisions are then shaped by what it is that we're meditating on. And so this is why oftentimes when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, there is time for reflection as we distribute the bread and the juice. It's why we pick particular songs leading up to and then following the Lord's Supper. These things are designed to help us both individually and then collectively as a congregation to remember Jesus as we are preparing for and then taking the Lord's Supper together. But this remembering element of the Lord's Supper is also part of what makes the Lord's Supper only for Christians. This text warns us that it is inappropriate, or that it is wrong for us to make inappropriate distinctions at the Lord's Supper, but that doesn't mean that there shouldn't ever be any distinctions at all. If we are to remember Jesus, if one of the key things that we have to do at the Lord's Supper is to remember Jesus, and the point of remembering is so that it will give a particular shape to our lives, then it would suggest that only followers of Jesus should participate. I mean, it's only those who can say that Jesus is Lord and he's my Lord and who believe that God did in fact raise him from the dead who should participate. I mean, Jesus died in order to make us holy. And if we don't actually have a desire to follow him and for him to make us holy, then this table just isn't something that's for us. To practice the Lord's Supper correctly, the first thing that we need to do, that we must do, is make sure that we remember Jesus. That as we're taking it, that we think about him in ways that will give shape to how it is that we live our lives. But that's not the only thing we need to do. Because in addition to remembering Jesus, we see that we also need to recognize the body. Now, Paul is going to make this second point to the Corinthian church in the context of a warning. Paul warns the Corinthians that unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper has consequences. He tells them that it actually puts them under the judgment, under the discipline of God. Let's look at the text and then we'll talk about it. Verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So according to Paul, unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper is a sin against Jesus, and it puts them under the discipline, under the judgment of God. It is a failure to properly remember Jesus in the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a celebration of Jesus, but the way that the Corinthians are celebrating it has actually turned it into a sin against Jesus. Now, we will get to the exact nature of that sin in just a moment. But let's first consider that this warning here was not considered to be just a hypothetical warning that Paul is giving to the believers there in Corinth. Paul, apparently through some insight given to him by the Holy Spirit, he tells the Corinthians that at least some of the recent illness and death that has taken place in their community, in their congregation, is actually a direct result of how they are practicing the Lord's Supper. Paul tells them that God is using illness, even death, to discipline them for their sin. That is a challenging thing. But if you look at verses 30 and 31, it's what the text says. And Paul tells them that if they would more carefully examine themselves, and if they would stop participating in this unworthy manner, that then this judgment against them would stop. Couple of things for us today. This is a text, and it's actually not the only text, but this is one of the texts that reminds us that God can and sometimes does use illness and death as a form of discipline. However, that doesn't mean then that all illness and death is a direct consequence of someone's specific sin. It's not what this text is saying. And so when we hear about somebody falling ill, or our first response to them, to that situation, should be one of compassion and care for them. This is not intended to be an opportunity for us to speculate over what kind of sin they might have committed that has now gotten them in the situation that they're in. But at the same time, if we are struck by an untimely illness, it is probably wise for us to pause and to honestly evaluate with God whether this might be something from Him that He is using to get our attention. If it is, and we honestly ask Him to show us that, He will show us. And that is because the purpose of this kind of judgment is discipline, not condemnation. If this is an illness from God, God's motivation behind it, behind this discipline, is a motivation of love and of correction, not harshness and destruction. God, in this passage in the city of Corinth at this time, He is using illness, even death, to try to get His people to change their behavior. Not just because He's angry at them, although clearly He is upset by what they're doing, but because He loves them too much to allow them to continue in these patterns of sin that have developed within their church. This brings us to, I think, probably the biggest question that people have about this text. And that is, what is this unworthy manner of participation that is a sin against Jesus? Well, Paul tells us in verse 29, eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner is eating and drinking without discerning the body of Christ. And so that actually points us to the second thing that we need to make sure that we are doing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We need to make sure that we are doing it in a way that recognizes the body. But what does that mean? What does it actually mean to discern or to recognize the body? I mean, what is the body that's being talked about here, right? There are two options. The first is that it could be that Paul is talking about Jesus himself. Paul has been talking about the body and the blood of the Lord in this passage. It could be that what Paul is saying here is actually just a reiteration of the importance of remembering Jesus in the Lord's Supper, the point that he's already made. So it could just be making the point once again. But there is another, and I think better, possibility. The body here could be, and I think is, actually a reference to the church. In the Bible, the church is, in the New Testament, is sometimes referred to, is sometimes called the body of Christ. In fact, Paul refers to the church. He calls the church the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10. He calls it that in 1 Corinthians 12. And I think that's exactly what he's doing here in 1 Corinthians 11. And I think that this understanding of the body, that it's referring to the church itself, fits most naturally with the problem that they were having in Corinth, the improper divisions, the improper distinctions that they were making within the church. You see, the Christians in Corinth, they were failing to recognize that in the church, in the body, there should be no distinction between rich and poor. One should not be treated better or worse than the other. And so I think that we could actually paraphrase verse 29 in the following way. I think that we could paraphrase it to say, those who eat and drink without discerning the true nature of the church eat and drink judgment on themselves. And so for the people in Corinth to recognize the body would be to recognize before God and in the church, both the rich and the poor are of equal value and importance. We'll come back to that in terms of what it means for us. But to finish the text, in these final two verses of this passage, Paul now finishes here, wraps things up by giving them some very practical instruction to help the Corinthians correct what they are doing wrong. He writes to them in verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. Very practical instructions. Paul tells them to eat the shared meal together. The rich and the poor, they should not be seated separately. And they are to eat the same food, and they should eat it at the same time. And if there are some there in that congregation who feel that they need to eat more, or they need to eat something different, then they should do so at home before they come. Because when they are together and they are sharing this meal, it is the Lord's Supper that they are eating. And in this meal, just as in the church, they are all equal before God. These are important words for us. When we practice the Lord's Supper, it means that we need to make sure that we are remembering Jesus. And he needs to make sure that we are also recognizing the body. And if we make sure that we are doing these two things right, then we can ensure that we are not practicing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Do you understand what this text means when it warns against partaking in an unworthy manner? This is important. I have heard too many pastors suggest, and there was a time when I was guilty of this as well, but I've heard too many pastors suggest to their congregations that if they've had a bad week, if they're really struggling with a particular sin in their lives, if they've really messed things up lately, then maybe they should refrain from taking the Lord's Supper so that they don't then participate in an unworthy manner. And they're basically telling their people, if you are a mess, then this table is not for you. The problem with that is that that is not what this text says. Paul is not saying, don't participate in the Lord's Supper if you've struggled with sin this week. He's saying, don't celebrate the Lord's Supper if you're going to do it in a way that denies that before Jesus, we are all equals. To eat and to drink in an unworthy manner is to do so in ways that deny the true nature of the kingdom of God. And that means that this table is not for people who are confident that they are living righteously before God. This is a table for people who know that they're not, but who want to. This table is for people who know that they need God's gracious help in order to deal with their brokenness and with their sin. This table is for people who come with the repentant expectation that through Jesus, they can and will be changed and made whole because of Jesus and because of what this table represents. At this table, Jesus doesn't make any distinction between those who are rich or who are poor, or whether you're black or white or Asian or Hispanic, or whether you're Republican or Democrat, or whether you're white collar or blue collar, whether you're male or female, whether you're young or old. Because to Jesus, and at this table, those are distinctions that do not matter. And in this community, in this body, those are distinctions that shouldn't matter. Yes, Jesus did reconcile us to God, but he also died in order for us to be reconciled to each other. Jesus died, and then God raised him back to life in order to create a new covenant community where people of all races and ages and politics and gender, where they can live together as sons and daughters of God, but also as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that's not always easy. In fact, sometimes it gets really messy and challenging. But God has given us the example of Jesus. And he's given us the transforming power and presence of the Holy Spirit in order for us to be able to make that happen if we work towards that. And that means that here at DFBC, that we can and we should be the kind of new covenant community that always remembers Jesus and always recognizes that we are, as I think it was Ed prayed earlier, that we are in this together. And so let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. And let's remember Jesus, and let's recognize the body as we do that. This table is open to all believers in Jesus. We do not make distinctions between denominations or age or race or politics or wealth around this table. The only distinction that we do make is between those who have chosen to follow Jesus and those who have not. Now, this invitation to follow Jesus, it is an invitation that is open absolutely to everybody. But this table is for those who have already made that decision to follow Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for decades, for all of your remembered life, or whether you just made a decision a few minutes ago to follow Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are welcome at this table. But otherwise, we would just ask that in a few moments, as the bread and the juice are distributed, that you would just let them go by if you're not a follower of Jesus. And so, servers, would you come forward? And I don't know, our regular person who organizes the servers isn't here, so thank you, Dan. Now, as we distribute the bread and the cup, take this time to remember Jesus. Remember what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Remember that he rose again, that he ascended to his throne. Remember that he has promised to come back again one day, to claim those who are his, and to finally and forever fix everything that is broken in this world. And as you remember these things, remember them in ways that will then cause these truths to shape your life. But also take a few moments to recognize the body. Recognize that Jesus' death on the cross was enough to form us into one new covenant community. Take a moment and look around at the people who are here this morning. Do it. Look around. Look at them. Recognize that all of those who are sitting around you this morning, they are children of God, true sons and daughters of the Most High God. But that is not all they are. They are also your brothers and sisters in Christ. Recognize that we have a God-given duty to not allow the things which divide us out in the world create any sort of division amongst us here in the church. Remember Jesus and recognize the body. what I receive from the Lord in the Bible, I pass on to you. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks for it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. And Jesus took the cup. He gave thanks and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and drink. Whenever you eat this bread, whenever you drink from this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. Let me pray as the worship team comes up. Holy Father, thank you for sending your Son to be our great rescuer King. Jesus, thank you for the bread and for the cup that reminds us of your life that was given for us. May your example, your life, and your teaching shape our hearts and our minds, our loves and our dreams, our goals and our hopes. Holy Spirit, fill us with the power that we need in order to be the kind of people, the kind of new covenant community that our great rescuer, King Jesus, has called and saved us to be. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.